We are looking today at a very important teaching for these days, the role of the remnant. And today we want to talk about the need in days of backsliddenness for there to be a faithful remnant. And what must that remnant be like? In 1 Kings 19, we have these words declared from the Lord, beginning at verse 11. The Lord said, "Go out, stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord. For the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And you know, that's the kind of people we are. We want earthquakes and fires and tornadoes. It seems that somehow if there isn't that kind of smashing and shaking going on, we find ways to invent it. We are often underwhelmed when God truly shows up, and that is sad for us. But it goes on and says, and after the fire came a gentle whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood in the mouth of the cave. And then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael, king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shapheth, from Abel-Meholath, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death all who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him." Here we see the absolute importance of a remnant. In Elijah's day, there are 7,000. Now, think about that, because that sounds like such a big number. And we go, wow, there were 7,000. But think of that in terms of the several million that made up the population of Israel. In all of Israel, there was perhaps one out of 500. One out of 500 of God's people that were faithful to God. If that is true in days of backsliding, and days of backsliding are great in the history of the church, can you understand why Jesus said, "Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, and I'll say, I never knew you. Broad is the gate that leads to destruction, and many go in there. Narrow is the gate of life, and only a few go in there." I want us to look, though, what happens when there's no remnant. Look with me at 2 Chronicles chapter 30. 2 Chronicles chapter 30. In Elijah's day, there was a remnant. And God said, go out, appoint a new king. I'm going forward. There's time left. There's an opportunity. There's another day. But I want you to notice in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, beginning at verse 5. God has been working in the south kingdom of Judah. But the kingdom of Israel is almost at its end. Over 100 years has passed since the time of Elijah. And here's what it says. It says, they, the people of the southern kingdom, decided to send a proclamation throughout Israel from Beersheba to Dan, from the farthest north to the farthest south, calling the people to come to Jerusalem and celebrate the Passover of the Lord, the God of Israel. It had not been celebrated in large numbers according to what was written. At the king's command, couriers went throughout Israel and Judah with letters from the king and from his officials, which read, people of Israel, return to the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that he may return to you who are left, who have escaped from the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not be like your fathers and brothers who were faithful to the Lord, the God, who were unfaithful to the Lord, the God of their fathers, so that they were made an object of horror, as you see. Do not be stiff-necked as your fathers were. Submit to the Lord. Come to the sanctuary, which he has consecrated forever. Serve the Lord your God, so that his fierce anger may turn away from you. If you return to the Lord, then your brothers and your children will be shown compassion by their captors, will come back to the land. For the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate. He will not turn his face from you if you return to him. The couriers went from town to town in Ephraim and Manasseh as far as Zebulun. That was all territory already conquered by the Assyrian army. They went behind the enemy lines at great personal risk. But the people scorned and ridiculed them. Now here we go. Nevertheless, some men of Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and went to Jerusalem. Notice there was a tiny remnant left. Some, but they left the north kingdom and came south where God was moving. And in those days, the north kingdom was totally destroyed. It was utterly blasted away by the Assyrians. They came in, they gobbled up all the people and exported them to the far reaches of the empire. But where the remnant remained in the south kingdom, Assyria was turned back by a mighty miracle from God. After they had besieged Jerusalem for years, on the day they were ready to break through, when all seemed lost, plague broke out in the middle of their camp, and in the middle of the night, they fled for home, leaving behind their weapons, their food, their clothing, and all the treasure that they'd accumulated. They ran for home empty-handed. When God had a remnant. But turn the page another 100 years, 100 plus years, 130 years, to 2 Chronicles 36. Verses 14 and 15. Second Chronicles 36, 14 and 15. Furthermore, all the leaders of the priests and the people became more and more unfaithful. following all the detestable practices of the nation and defiling the temple of the Lord, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them through the messengers again and again, because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets. You see, there was no remnant in those days. All the leaders of the priests and the people, all of them became more and more unfaithful. God called again and again. It was not his first reaction. People often say, well, if God's displeased, why hasn't he just sent fire from heaven? Because God's first reaction is never destruction. It is always mercy and grace. But the people rejected. They mocked God's messengers, despised his words, scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people. And then hear these horrible words. And there was no remedy. You see, God has set a day in which there is a legal limit when a family or a nation or a church or an individual has gone too far and has not repented, there comes a day when there's no remedy. There has to be a remnant. In the days of backsliddenness, there has to be a remnant. And if there is no remnant, destruction will come. That remnant usually isn't big. 7,000 in all of Israel, but that was enough. What are the qualifications for the remnant? And I want to give you five today. Five qualifications for being part of the remnant. Let's go back to 1 Kings 19, and we're going to see the first. 1 Kings 19. 1 Kings 19. Notice what it says in verse 18. 1 Kings 19, 18. Notice what it says about the remnant. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and all whose mouths have not kissed him. The first qualification for the remnant is they cannot be part of the backsliddenness. They cannot be participatory in the backsliddenness. You can't live like the lost or the backslidden and be used of God. One of the qualifications, and I hope that if the day ever comes when because you move away or because of whatever happens, you have to begin to look for a church. First of all, I would hope that you would never do what so many people say today. Well, I'm out shopping for a new church. God help the person that says that. Mark it down. They are in serious spiritual trouble, because you cannot shop for God's will. And if you don't get placed in a church by the will of God, you're in serious problems. But let me give you one criteria that you need to that you need to hold up whenever you evaluate whether God is calling you to a church or not. Let me give you one. Actually, I'll give you two. The first one is, the first question you ask is, where are the prayer meetings? Where are the prayer meetings? And when you attend the prayer meetings, if they don't pray, go, where are the prayer meetings? Remember what Jesus said, my house will be called a house of prayer. But here's the second one, and Richard Owen Roberts pointed this out. He said, and he's absolutely right, he said, when people were around Jesus, they either got right with God and wanted to follow him with their whole life, or what happened? They cleared out. Here's the issue. And you should evaluate this church that way. Is the church you are looking at? Or you've got a friend that's going, oh, I'm going to this church. I think it's a wonderful church. Here's the question you need to ask. Are backslidden people comfortable in that place? Because if backslidden people are comfortable, it's not part of the remnant. They had nothing to do with the Baal worship. They didn't go along and say, well, you know, I don't really believe this, but you know, I've got to. They were separate from the defilement of the majority of God's people. And if we're going to be a remnant, we must be separate from the defilement of the majority of God's people in a backslidden time. We cannot agree with their theology. We cannot accept the lifestyle. We cannot tolerate the compromise. There must be a separation. Look at what Paul writes to a backslidden church about this. Look with me at 2 Corinthians. Look with me at 2 Corinthians. Look at 2 Corinthians. Chapter 6. Second Corinthians 6:14. Do not be yoked together. What's a yoke? That part of the egg that. No. When I was a new Christian and the yoked together, you've got this little yellow thing. A yoke was a harness that would lock together. Often they were made of wood. They fit over the neck and pressed against the shoulders of an animal, a donkey, an ox, a horse, to allow them to pull a plow or other farming implement. And when you lock two together in that yoke, when one went, the other one went with it. He says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and a demon? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and will walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch the unclean thing, and I will receive you and be a father to you. You will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. The remnant cannot participate in the backsliddenness of a backslidden era. If they do, they're not part of the remnant, they're part of the problem. Now, having said all of that, we need to turn around on the other side and say the other side of this equation, because it's not just as easy as therefore say, well, then we're just going to pull out and be totally separate. The second thing is, the remnant must identify with the whole people of God. We must be separate from them, but identify with them. The great problem in the church for the last 100 years in America is the remnant has chosen time and time again to pull out, pull out, pull out, pull out. Form their own little group and say, we're the holy ones, we're the... And it's never happened that they've pulled out and remained pure. Every time they pull out, the backsliddenness follows. And there are groups that for years you would have been able to say, wow, that group, wow, they're go to one of their churches or go to one this or that. And man, you can't say that today with any of them. The errors may be different, but the errors have multiplied. Somebody's got a crisis, huh? Lord, I just pray for whoever it is that this ambulance is going after. Lord, they have great need in their life at this moment. May they, first of all, know you, and if they don't, give them this one more chance. Wake them up even through this encounter. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to look at this. Look at Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah. I'm going to contrast this with Elijah. And do you ever wonder why Elijah was done in 2 Kings 19? Why was it that Elijah had had it? That his time is over. God says, I'm giving you enough days to train your successor. You're out of here, Elijah. And I'm going to contrast Elijah's words to Nehemiah's words. Look at Nehemiah chapter 1. Verse 1, the words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaleth, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some of the other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down. Its gates have been burned with fire. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. There are so many today that would say, well, serves them right. They must be unfaithful back there. Look at me. God's blessing me. I'm the chief. I'm serving the king. I'm serving. God's prospering me. If they had faith, baby, they'd be where I'm at. You'll never have the heart of a remnant with that attitude. He said, I wept and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love and obey his commands. Notice, he understood that the remnant has to be holy, who love and obey his commands. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. Notice, his prayer was for all God's people. I pray for my little clique. We've got it down. If it wasn't for those jokers out there, no. He had a heart of unity with all God's people, even though morally he was totally separated from them. Notice what he says. I confess the sins of those Israelites. I confess the sins of we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. They have been real stinkers. We have acted wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave to your servant Moses. Do you notice the level of identification? You see, to be part of the remnant, there is this paradox that we must be utterly separate and yet totally committed. It is a hard path to walk. Elijah lost that. Look with me. Go back to 1 Kings 19. Verse 14. 1 Kings 19, 14. We'll pick up in the sentence leading up to it. Then the voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Listen to what Elijah replies. He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God." They, those Israelites, have rejected your covenant. What was he saying? Not me. Not me, baby. I'm over here. They're over there. Look at those stinkers. They, the Israelites, have broken your covenant. Broken down your altars. Have put your prophets to death. I'm the only one left. 1 Kings 19:14. And now they are trying to kill me. You see, there is this paradox that to be part of the remnant, we must be wholly separated from the evil of a backslidden time, but we must be fully committed to the whole people of God. I've talked to so many pastors. Well, we're not part of the problem. Our church, we're independent. We're non-denominational. Our church is. Whoa. Stop right there, Elijah. Don't tell me how great you are and how bad they are. It's how bad we are. The world doesn't draw a line and say, well, there's those holy Christians who are a remnant, and then the rest of them are backsliders. The world looks at the whole church and says, look at those Christians. And we are painted with the same brush, aren't we? And God is dishonored by that painting. Isn't he? It is his name that is despoiled. It is his honor that is attacked. It is his glory that is lessened. We could see the same thing in Daniel. Daniel, undoubtedly one of the most holy men who ever lived in the entire Old Testament era, if there is a personification of personal righteousness described in the Old Testament, Daniel would have to stand at the top of that list. Moses, as great as he was, there are significant flaws and shortcomings described in his life. Isn't that true? David, as much as people talk about he was a man after God's own heart, the Bible has probably as much to say about his shortcomings as it does about his faithfulness. Abraham, the father of faith. How many times does it talk about failures that he had? That is not to minimize these people. They were great men of God, but it shows that the Bible is even-handed in presenting both the good and the bad. It does not paint superheroes who had no faults. But Daniel has no recorded fault of which we know. Did he sin? Absolutely. But was he unfaithful? Was he ever a person who was not what the Bible calls a blameless man? Not that we are aware of in any way. And that over a vastly long career that spanned from the time he was a young teenager until he was well into his 80s. In a succession of hostile world empires, he remained faithful to God over a 70-year ministry. What was his secret? He understood what it was to be a part of the remnant. Look with me at Daniel chapter 9. Beginning at verse 4, Daniel 9, 4, I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, O God, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands. Boy, doesn't that sound like, like Nehemiah? Isn't that almost exactly what Nehemiah said? We, not they. Wait a minute, Daniel. You were faithful. The rest of them ate the food sacrificed to the idols. You ate parched peas and water. Wait a minute, Daniel. When everybody bowed, you and your three friends didn't bow. Wait a minute. Daniel. Remember that edict that was passed that said no one could pray and most of them went and hid in the inner rooms, but you didn't make it a public point to go out there and, but you didn't vary your routine a bit. You went out on your public porch and faced Jerusalem and prayed just like you'd always done. You didn't pray to make a point. How many people, if they say you can't pray, show up, we're going to pray because they told us not to. But the rest of the time, they could care less about prayer. They'll pray around the flagpole despite the ACLU or whatever. But how about the other 364 days a year? Daniel, it says, went out just like he had always done. How can you put we there? How can you heap that on yourself? Daniel, have some pride, man. You're... No. That's the greater sin. That's the sin of pride that threw Satan out of heaven like a lightning bolt. We have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. What's he say? We're all in this. The kings, yep, their fault. Princes, yep, them too. Prophets, you got it. Priests, you got it. All the people, common guy out there with a pitchfork in the field, it's all of our faults. That's what it takes to be a people of the remnant. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. How are you covered with shame, Daniel? You have acquitted yourself so well. No, he said, we're part of a people. And if part of the people is in bondage, then it brings everybody into bondage. The men of Judah and the people of Jerusalem and all Israel both near and far, in all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness. And on and on and on he goes. We must be totally separate from the backsliddenness, yet totally identify. Boy, it's hard to do those two things. It's so much easier to be proud and say, you know, oh, them out there, but we've got it. I remember when we were at a prayer meeting, when they used to have the monthly prayer meetings. It was in Williamstown, and Mike Schneck, Pastor Schneck, asked the question. He said, how would you rate, on a scale of 1 to 10, 1 being totally estranged from God, the church of Laodicea in the book of Revelation, 10 being, you know, utterly faithful, where would you put the church today? And I was utterly appalled at the people, and that's the reason that people, that God is not answering the prayers of that group. Oh, a 5, a 6, a 7, an 8. Then why are we there praying for revival? Talk about stupidity. If things are that good, why be praying for revival? If we're okay but could be a little better, and that's why they're not really praying for revival. And finally, because he knew what I would say and some of the other people here would say, he finally called on us and got the where the church really is today, a 1 or a 2. And then he said, well, then where would you rate your church? And he thought that we would immediately jump and say, well, we've got a 10. And we said, yeah, about a 2. The only reason that this church is not a 1 is not because we've got it together, but at least because hopefully we have learned we don't have it together. And that's at least one step above a 1. You see, there has to be a divorce from the backsliddenness and yet an embracing that this is the problem of the whole people of God. And we can't just withdraw and form our own little group and go, kumbaya, baby, we've got it. If everybody was just like us, we'd know. Look at Amos 6, 5 and 6. These verses have so impacted me because I believe they are a perfect description. Daniel, a little book of Joel, then Amos. Hosea, then Amos. Amos chapter 6. I believe this is a description of the church in America today, and it's the reason that God hates what we're doing. Amos 6, verses 5 and 6. You strum on your harps like David and improvise on musical instruments. How many new songs are written all the time that purport to be Christian songs, and most of them are the equivalent of bubblegum music? All white and frothy and filled with sugar and raise your hands and everything's fine and praise the Lord and God is good and so are we. Hey, just keep it up. You drink wine by the bowlful and use the finest lotions, but you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. You don't see that the whole people is fallen. You say, we got ours, we're doing okay, we're good. But you don't grieve over the fallen, the ruin of Joseph. Third of all, as both Nehemiah and Jeremiah, we could add to that, Acts 1:14 points out, the third qualification is we must be people of prayer. totally separate from the backslidden, totally sliding, totally identified with God's people. Third of all, we must be people of prayer. If the remnant won't pray, then it's all over. It's all over. And the fact that there is so little prayer in the American church today speaks volumes of about our future. But notice it has to be a specific kind of prayer. Look with me at Jeremiah 8:6. Jeremiah 8:6. Not any kind of prayer. Often we've got prayer and people say things like, oh, I praise God that you're good God and you're a great God and you're a wonderful God. And hey, I'm glad you're up there and thank you for forgiving us. And boy, that kind of prayer is not what God wants to hear. And he says so. Look at Jeremiah 8:6. Jeremiah 8:6. Here's what he says, Jeremiah 8:6. I have listened attentively, but no one says what is right. You see, there was no remnant left. There was no remnant. Destruction's about to come. No one, they do not say what is right. No one repents of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Each pursues his own course like a horse charging into battle. Even the stork in the sky knows their appointed season. The dove, the swift, and the thrush observe the time of their migration. But my people do not know the requirements of the Lord. They don't know what I require is to hear people saying, what have we done? What have I done? How can I be so cold? How can my eyes be tearless? How can I be so unconcerned? He says, nobody says what's right. No one repents of his wickedness. What have I done? That's the prayer God wants to hear. And you know, it's hard to pray that prayer day after day, week after week, year after year, decade after decade. So much easier to pray at once and then be done. And, oh, now I'm on my way. And tough luck on the rest of those fools. They should have gotten with it too. That's why Hosea says it's time to seek the Lord until he comes. You see, the remnant has to hold in with that kind of hard praying. How long could it be? Well, 1 Samuel 7:2 says it was a long time, 20 years in all, that all Israel mourned after God. What if it's going to be another 20 years before God moves in our nation? Will you still be praying? Will you still be saying, I repent of my wickedness. God, we have sinned against you. Will you still be praying like Daniel or Nehemiah 20 years from now? What if none of us, what if this is a generation like Moses' generation that God says none of you above the age of 14 will ever see it? I'll wait till every single last one of you are dead and I'll give it to the children. You know, us baby boomers, we would deserve that to high heaven. We're the ones that ruined this nation. We would deserve for God to say, I'll never move in your lifetime. You had every chance I could give you. You were handed everything by your parents. I'll wait till your children, and then I'll do it. And if that's true, will you still be praying on the day you die? If not, if there's no remnant, final destruction will come. And it'll come on the heads of our children and our grandchildren. This is serious business, folks. fourth of all. They must be people of sacrificial heart. They must be people of sacrificial heart. Look with me at Exodus 32. Exodus 32, 11. Exodus 32, 11. The people are on the plain. Unbeknownst to Moses, they're dancing around a golden calf and saying, Jehovah, golden calf, Jehovah. And God is so sick of it, he wants to blast them out of existence. He says, Moses, step aside. Let me nuke them. I'll show you what a nuclear bomb looks like. You ever seen a mushroom cloud? Boom. And what's Moses' response? Exodus 32:11. But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. O Lord, why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Lord, they're your people. Are we willing to admit that the backslidden church still belongs to God? Even though they are unfaithful, even though many of them are lost and going to hell, are we willing to admit they're God's by right? He paid for them and he deserves to get glory from the whole church. He said, they're your people. He didn't know what they were doing. Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains or to wipe them off the face of the earth? God, what will the enemies think? What will the enemies of Christ think if God is forced to destroy this nation after how much this nation has been associated with Christianity? Do you think the Muslims will say, well, those secularists got theirs, or will they say, that Christian nation, see, that's what happens? Turn away, turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars. God, remember your promises. As numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever. Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Who's willing to stand in the face of God? Do you remember a little while later? Where God said, if you're going to wipe them out, kill me instead. Kill me instead. Remember Paul in Romans? I can't imagine saying these words, but Paul, under the Holy Spirit, did. This wasn't just some bravado. This is what he said. Look at Romans. Chapter 9, verse 3, Romans 9, 3. I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brethren, those of my own people, the people of Israel. I would go to hell forever if God would just restore his people Israel. Now, we can't do that. Jesus was the only one that could do that. But that's the heart of a remnant. Men of sacrificial heart. Finally, number five. They must be totally apart from the backsliddenness, but totally invested and committed to the people of God. They must be people of prayer. They must be people of a sacrificial heart. Number five, they must be people willing to tell the truth. Look at Jeremiah chapter 23. And with this, we're going to close. Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah 23. Look at verse 21. I did not send these prophets, yet they have run with their message. I did not speak to them, yet they have prophesied. And I just have to question how many people that are standing in pulpits today, maybe even quoting the Bible, it would be said of them, they have run with their message, but I didn't send them. And that's a serious issue today. Here he says, but if they had stood in my counsel, now that applies to us too, doesn't it? If you have stood in God's counsel, if you have heard a word from the Lord, if God has spoken to you, here's what will happen. If they had stood in my counsel, they would have proclaimed my words to my people, and they would have turned them from their evil ways and from their evil deeds. They'd have preached about sin, about righteousness, about the judgment to come. If they'd stood in God's presence, that would have been the focus. The focus wouldn't have been all this falderal that may come from the Word of God, but in a backslidden time is not acceptable preaching. Things about how to do a better this or a little or that or a nicer these things. It's not God's message in a backslidden time. That's dressing the wounds of my people as though they were no serious thing. Patrick, you're an EMT. You come on an accident scene, and there's a guy that's hit a sign that flew through the windshield and it stabbed right through his chest and coming out the other side. And you run up to the car and you go, you've got a stop sign sticking out of your chest. He goes, yeah, but can you do something about this hangnail? You go, okay, well, let's ignore this sign. And yeah, you've got a pretty nasty hangnail. Let's see what I can do. Guys, get that hangnail kit over here. Let's go to work on this hangnail. And I submit that so much of what is preached, even in so-called Bible-preaching churches today, is dealing with hangnails. It is not turning my people from their evil ways and their evil deeds. But God says, if you've heard from me, if you stood in my presence, if you understood my heart, if you had my message, that's exactly what you do. Five qualifications of the remnant. It is appropriate that we come today to communion to close out this service, because we need to come to the Lord's table and remember that He has commissioned us to be His mouth, His hands, His feet. that he cleansed by his blood, not so that we could jump out, hallelujah, and go, oh, we're going to heaven. The rest of everybody's going to hell. Woo-hoo! He called us to be his apostles in the broad sense of the word, his sent ones. We're like the men of Hezekiah's day when it says they sent out couriers. Do you know what a courier is? It's the reason that the gospel group of that name took the name. It's a messenger sent in great haste with an urgent message. And today we have an urgent message that demands great haste. And if we want to be part of the remnant, we have to live up to being the remnant. Because, you know, in the days of backsliddenness, the whole weight of the kingdom of God falls not on all of God's people, but it falls squarely on the shoulders of only the remnant. In days of backsliding, the backsliders don't get a vote. Their lives are irrelevant to the kingdom of God. The only ones that count are the remnant. God didn't tell us how many Israelites there were in Israel because it didn't matter. 5 million, 7 million, 4 million, 2 million, it didn't matter. It was irrelevant. The only thing that mattered were there were 7,000 that hadn't bowed to Baal. They're the only ones that counted. Everyone else was a non-counter. Today, we can be a counter. We can be a counter. But we've got to fulfill the qualifications. And so we come to the table for cleansing, to remember exactly what it is that Jesus did for us, that we're not here by our own righteousness, that we can't sit here going, well, you know, I've always been a good person. No, we haven't. Not one of us. I don't care if you made your first profession of faith at Vivian's age, if she could talk, or little Camilla and Summer and Gio and Penelope running around here. And there are people that profess to have made a genuine conversion experience at 4 or 5 years of age. I don't care if you did, you were still not a good person. You were born with no in your mouth. We're here because the blood of Christ can cleanse all sin. And if it cleansed us, it can cleanse the whole church. Jesus said, I have come. The angel said of Jesus, name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. He'll do it. And he will. We come to the table not because we're perfect, but because we need to become what we need to become to be people who can honestly say we're part of the remnant by the grace of God and that we're going to stand up. And since we're the only ones that count, we're going to make sure we count.